Please now turn in your Bibles to John 14. And we'll stand together as we read from God's Word. John 14, verse 12. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. These are the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And everybody said, Amen. Please be seated. We watched the documentary of the great orphan work in Kenya with our African brother, Mully, who created an amazing orphanage system to help tens of thousands of orphans around Africa. His name was Mully, and he literally, by the grace of God, by the power of God, by the workings of God, in both natural means and at points, what appears to be supernatural means, he brought about a very fruitful ecosystem out of a desert, both in the spiritual sense and the physical sense. He came to a desert area that was available for his orphanage, in which there was no water, no well, just a desert, no gardens, nothing to grow anything with. And now, with his orphanage of 3,000 orphans, and with no support from the Western world, this man, this indigenous African from Kenya, has brought about an amazing transformation of this property. They've planted 1.5 million trees, they have hydroponic farms, and they feed all the orphans, and they export the excess to Europe. On multiple levels, it is perhaps the most amazing redemptive story of the 20th century. I haven't seen anything quite like it, where God has brought about such a spiritual renewal and outpouring upon Africa through the work of this brother Mully. And now, I guess my question for us is this: can you envision that in the state of Colorado? Could that happen here? We come across a spiritual desert in the state of Colorado, and we envision something different. We're surrounded by the spiritual desert sands, the cacti, the tarantulas, the anteaters. And we know there is such a thing as water. We know there's such a thing as faith. And where there is faith, there are these streams of living water that begin to water the desert and turn it into verdant gardens, green gardens with beautiful fruit growing here and there. And Colorado becomes something besides these scraggly pine trees that are jutting out of the hard rock on the mountain faces of the state. That somehow we begin to see the fruit of the Spirit of God in all of that faith and that love and that joy and that peace and the hope of God that just begins to spread across this entire Colorado plains and the mountains and the valleys. Is it possible for us? Faith says yes. So I expect a yes out of you. Well, as we come to this text, remember what our Lord is doing. Our Lord has come to a wilderness in which he is the fount of living water, and he has forecasted that streams of living water will come out of the belly of those who believe in him. And he is preparing now to leave his people. And he's going to be apart from them for 2,000 years. Imagine a groom leaving a bride for a period of time, leaving the bride in the battle over a period of 2,000 years. Imagine a groom, a prospective groom, who loves his bride. He's betrothed, and he's leaving for 2,000 years. What would he say if he loved his bride? If a groom loved his bride, what would he say? If Jesus loved his bride and he was leaving for 2,000 years, what would he say? What do you think a groom would say to a bride if he was leaving for 2,000 years and leaving her in the battle? Assuming that Jesus loves his bride, what would he say? This is what he says right here. This is it. This is the text. Look into it. What do we have here? Verses 13 and 14, he's establishing a means of communication. Isn't that the first thing you want to do? If you're going into battle or your bride is going into battle and you want to stay in communication, wouldn't it be neat to have email? Amen? Assuming the groom loves the bride, wouldn't they want to communicate? That's what's happening here, brothers and sisters. Jesus is establishing a means of communication between him and his bride. And he turns to them and says, "Whatever you shall ask in my name, I will do it, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And if ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it." He repeats it two times in this passage. So let's begin with a promise. What is the promise that Jesus leaves with us? What are these reassurances that he brings to us as the creator of the universe, the great redeemer of his people? As he says goodbye, how is he going to reassure her? He's going away for 2,000 years. What is he going to tell her? Well, he says this: "I will do whatever you ask of me." That's what he says. Amazing. The promise, the thrust of this is that the Son loves to answer our prayers. He's hearing our prayers. He loves to answer our prayers. The Father likewise hears our prayers, answers our prayers, and he loves to answer our prayers. Now, I want to remind you that this entire section is begun with, "Verily, verily, truly, truly, assuredly, I say unto you," one of the 19 references to this in all of the book of John, and we find a similar reference in John 16:23. In fact, this is the very next one. Now remember that these are the very last of the truly trulies. Jesus is about ready to go. He's saying something with great emphasis. He says it again. He's drilling it in. He's passionate. He's saying, he's grabbing his disciples by the collar, and he says, "Truly, truly, I'm saying to you, assuredly I'm saying to you, I want you to get this, guys. Whatever you ask, I will do it." He's drawing them in. He's trying to buttress their faith and encouraging them to the acceptance of this word as he says it. Same thing for John 16:23. "Truly, truly," he says again, "I say to you," again, this is a repetition, but he says it again with the same emphasis. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." These words are so good. Jesus is saying, "Guys, I just want you to ask. Ask. Why won't you ask me?" And that, I believe, is the message the Holy Spirit is bringing to all of us this morning. Jesus is in heaven still today saying the same thing to us. He's saying, "Please ask of me. Please, please, I plead with you, brothers. I plead with you, sisters. Would you please ask me? Why won't you ask me?" This is the message that he's bringing to us this morning. And just, there's such simplicity to it. Our Father wants to give us good things. Luke 11:13, "If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, How much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? You think you're such good fathers? What about the Father in heaven? How much better of a father is He? Matthew 7:11, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask? And brothers and sisters, how much time do you spend speaking of your anxieties, complaining and worrying about this or that, complaining about what's going on right now, or complaining or worrying about what's going on in the future, and you refuse to pray? Why would you refuse to pray? Why do you speak of your worries? Why is there so much complaining and anxiety? How many minutes a day do we think about our concerns or share them with others, but we just won't pray? This is the promise Jesus leaves with us. I will do what you ask me. The Son and the Father, they love to answer our prayers, and they want our joy to be full. You see that from John 16:23? He said, I want you to ask. If you would ask, you will receive, that your joy will be full. That is, this is the number one most tangible way that we can feel the love of the Father and the Son. Now, there's different ways in which we do that in our individual relationships, but the Father wants to be sure we know that as He answers our prayers, He will increase the joy quotient in our lives. The answers to prayer are amazing. That there are the tangible, obvious, beautiful, incredible answers that come as a result of our prayers. And there isn't a person here that hasn't prayed and received an answer to prayer. Perhaps in the last week. And I was reading the autobiography of George Mueller over the weekend. It's tedious reading. 720 pages. Written in old 19th century English. It's basically his daily prayer journal from 1838 to 1842. You scan the thing for the emboldened, italicized, underlined emphases, and he does it throughout. So if you get to the point where you're tired of reading through somebody's diary after 300 to 400 pages of it, you just pick up on the emphases, and what do you get? I took the shilling out of the orphan box, and just at that moment, when the letter bag was sent, I received another pound. There was no milk for the children. We had scarcely risen from our knees when I received a letter. Immediately after I had risen from my knees, etc. I had not a penny in hand, but about 5 minutes later, after praying, I received from an Irish sister 10 pounds. Immediately, upon coming off my knees, again and again and again and again, according to his autobiography, 50,000 prayers answered and recorded, 30,000 of which in the hour at which he prayed the prayer. Now, the point is this. His very last words. He said, here's what I've learned from 90 years of life and 75 years of ministry. Here's what George Mueller learned. He says, the Lord delights to answer the prayers of His children. That is the summary of George Mueller's life. This great man of God who provided for some 700 orphans at the beginning, then on to thousands upon thousands more. And do you know why he started this orphanage and this ministry? I don't know if you've ever read why George Mueller started his orphanages, but the reason why he did was introduced towards the beginning of his autobiography. He says, I was a poor man. That is, he didn't have anything. He didn't have any resources. Now you think he did it because out of compassion for orphans. That's not why he did it. Primarily, he had compassion, yes. He had a heart this large. But he says, the reason why I started the orphanages, I was a poor man. I saw much fear in Christians that they might not be cared for in their old age. Fear in Christians. That's why he did this. He said, God was not much believed on with Christians. And he was not looked upon as the living God. He says, this is why he started the orphanage. He says, people did not see God as the living God anymore. The Western Christianity got so dried up, as it is in America today. It's almost exactly the way it was in the 19th century here in America today. But he says, if I as a poor man could care for 700 children without asking any individual for any gift, perhaps all would see that I serve the living God. And that God is faithful still and answers prayer still in the 19th century. There are too many Americans, too many people in Western Christianity, they don't believe that God is the living God. They pray to him like the prophets of Baal do on Mount Carmel. They just don't believe he's the living God. Praying to a dead God. And 50,000 prayers later, recorded in his autobiography and elsewhere, George Mueller has established for himself and everybody in his generation that at least George Mueller serves the true and living God. The trouble with us is we don't see God quite as the living God as we should. And sometimes we don't believe that God is a faithful father, that God's a good father, that God's a better father than we are. I remember years ago, 3-4 years ago, one night I was praying fervently for my children, but not in faith. I was praying for my children's salvation, but not in faith. And I realized, as I was laying there, the Holy Spirit came down on me and convicted me so sharply that night that I was assuming that I was a better father than God. And I was so humbled to the dirt to realize I've been so wrong in my perception of my Heavenly Father. My Heavenly Father is a million times a better father than I am, brothers and sisters. Here I am pleading for my own children, assuming somehow God is not going to be a better father than I am as I plead for my own children. God is a wonderful father. And sometimes we question whether the father is alive or whether he needs hearing aids or a replacement of his batteries and his hearing aids, as if he's not hearing us. Or we might assume that God isn't good. Sometimes we may be like the 6-year-old child in the home, a godly Christian home, his godly Christian parents, but he's hoarding food in his bed, afraid his father will stop giving him food in another 2 days, despite the fact the father has fed him and mother has nursed him and they have cared for every single need for 6 years. But after 6 years of faithfulness, he's still hoarding food in his bed because he doesn't think dad is going to give him another meal tomorrow. What an insult to the Father. Are you with me? Now, I know I'm prodding some of you. What an insult to the Father. What an insult to Jesus that they should want to hoard the loaves after Jesus has just created 5,000 pounds of bread. And sometimes we may be the timid, beggarly street children who may want to sneak into the Father's house and steal a few things. And then we cower in the corner when he walks into the house. How do you view the Heavenly Father? Do you view him as good, as a better father than any father you've ever seen, including yourself, dads? Don't underestimate the powerful potential of prayer as we approach the Heavenly Father. Think about the Father who brings this little boy with that big demon to Jesus. Remember that? And I'll just quote some of these verses that follow, verses 19 through 21. Do you remember that Jesus cast the big demon out of a little boy? And then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? So Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief. For assuredly, once again, truly, truly, and almost every one of the truly, truly's are set into these contexts. So there's only about 20 or 21, 22, about a third of the truly, truly's are in the context of truly, truly, if you will ask me, I will do it for you. So it's so essential we get this emphasis. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. What he says is nothing will be impossible for you. What that means is that nothing will be impossible for you. Carefully exegeted from the Greek. That means nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting, which means that the means by which these impossible things are accomplished will be through the prayer. Well, brothers and sisters, we need to embrace this message of faith and this call this morning to prayer. We face so many spiritual obstacles. I've been in this state for 25 years, and I think we've been up against some spiritual strongholds and some stubborn spirits that have been embedded in the Colorado church situation for at least the 25 years that I've been here. And running away from the problem is not going to help us. If any of you think that shifting denominations or something like that is going to help us, it's not. We've got an obstacle that's so embedded into the Colorado church that it's going to take the faith and the prayer to move mountains to take this thing out and to root it out. Running away is not going to help you. But prayer will. Prayer will. Colorado politics is more liberal than it was 25 years ago. I was just talking to a brother who had some familiarity with the state convention this last week, the Republican state convention. Things are not better than they were 25 years ago. Why? The church is weaker here. The church is less impressive. The church is accomplishing less. Colorado is worse off than it was 25 years ago. Spiritual obstacles, brothers and sisters. We need to move mountains. How do we move the mountains? By faith and prayer. This is it. There are spiritual strongholds in this county. 90% of this county is not attending Bible-believing churches. You know that. You see it in their faces. You know they are under the control of Satan. If you look at people, unbelievers in this county, it's a majority. There's a hardness of heart. There's a hardness in the face. There's addiction to drug, and there's drunkenness, there's the love of money, there's a rebellion, there's a hardness that's gotten used to breaking covenants, broken relationships, lovelessness, the idol of self, all this idolatry that our brother mentioned in his prayer. These spiritual strongholds are deep within the soil of Elbert and Douglas counties. How do we break through the spiritual strongholds? But by faith and prayer. There are spiritual citadels in the homeschooling movement that need to be prayed through. And seemingly insurmountable difficulties in your home or mine. So why wouldn't we pray? Why would you refuse to pray given this scenario? It would be insanity not to. It would be insanity. Just like our brother and sister running off into the Philippines with all the spiritual warfare that goes on out there and forgetting to pray. It's just not going to work. Well, let's look at the manner of prayer, because Jesus in this passage tells us, here is how you pray. Whatever you shall ask in my name, that will I do. And further up, in verse 11, he says, believe me that I am in the Father. And then verse 12, verily, verily, truly, truly, I say to you, He that believes on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. So again, it's predicated on faith. Faith in Jesus. Praying in Jesus' name. This is how to pray. And so many of our prayers, I think, lack this faith. We refer to the name of Jesus, but do we refer to the name of Jesus? Do we refer to the name of Jesus, the true Jesus? Our prayers can be anemic, random, arbitrary, not sure what to say at all, heavily structured and formal, rote, or thoughtless and unintentional. Our prayers can be this way. What do we mean when we say in Jesus' name? What do we mean when we pray in the name of Jesus? I pray in some guy named Jesus. Is that what you mean? Sometimes we kind of slur over it a little bit. In the name of Jesus. Jesus' name, amen. Jesus' name, amen. We turn it into one word. Jesus' name, amen. Kind of like a superstitious Baal worship type of mantra. That if you just say in Jesus' name, amen, then maybe that will help. And maybe this God who lacks the ability to hear, he hasn't exchanged his batteries and his hearing aids very recently, and he may be dead, he may be alive, I'm just not sure. Maybe some God up there will hear me in the name of some guy named Jesus. Or, when we say in Jesus, and when we pray in the name of Jesus, we're praying in the name, the reputation, the power of the living Christ. Everything we know about Jesus, everything we believe about who he is and what he did, we bring it all to bear, bring it all in, stuff it into the word Jesus. We pray in the name and the power of Jesus who calmed the storm, controls every star in the galaxy, every hair on my head, who's in absolute control of every demon from hell around the world, wherever they are, in whatever citadels, whatever strongholds they build up over even a period of 1,500 years on a mountain in Africa or wherever it is, Jesus has absolute and total control over every demonic force that controls every council on foreign relations or every puny little United Nations or every little witchy witchcraft guy who's ruled the roost in Africa for the last 300 years. Jesus is in control of all of these demons, and I'm praying in his name right now. I'm praying in the name of the one who is known for raising the dead, giving sight to the blind, creating life, and calling dead men out of the graves. That's the name I'm praying in right now. Do you see how that's different from in Jesus' name, amen? Do you see the difference? Again, faith. Pray in faith. Who's the object of our faith? Who is this Jesus? Say it with intentionality. Say it with deliberation. Say it with faith. Say it in truth. But say the name of Jesus. Invoke the powerful name of Jesus, who is the one who raises dead men. Who is the one who calls the spiritual dead out of the graves to walk and to dance and to praise the name of Jesus? Say, I am invocating the name of the King of Kings, and associating myself with him and his cause. I call right now in my prayer, as I face these strongholds right now, I call all the power, the graciousness, the goodness, the life-giving essence of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, to bear in this prayer. He is known for raising the dead, giving sight to the blind, creating life. And I bring him to bear in the request I bring to you, Father, right now. And I repudiate all other Jesuses, all other conceptions of Jesus, anything I might have thought of in the past. I repudiate all the false notions of Christ, all doubt concerning the true Jesus. I pray in the name of the true Jesus, the living Christ, the mighty God, the Prince of Peace, on the right hand of the Father right now. Amen. That's how to pray. That is how to pray. It's to pray in faith. invoking the true and living Christ in the presence of the true and living God, who is always the God who acts. If your God is not acting, it's the wrong God. Our God is a God of action, a God of power, a God who raises the dead, a God who accomplishes great and mighty deeds. And if you don't recognize or realize that anywhere around you, you're serving the wrong God. We serve the true and living God, and we approach Him. We can only approach Him in faith. In the name of Jesus. These are faith-filled prayers, brothers and sisters. Faith-filled prayers. Mark 11:20, I love this passage in which Jesus had cursed the fig tree. You remember? It seemed like a random act, but it's a prophetic act. But in the morning, as the disciples passed by the fig tree, they saw it was dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed is withered away. So Jesus answered and said to them, have faith in God. For assuredly, what does that say? Assuredly, what is that? Does that say assuredly there too? How is it that every text that I've brought into this message this morning has these words, truly, truly? Is that a shocker to you? This is like a third of the references to truly, trulys. Evidently, Jesus wants you to get this morning. Is it the third or the fourth text I referred to? I can't keep track, but I'm shocked. Here it is again, brothers and sisters. Jesus is saying, truly, truly, have faith in God. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Now, in the Greek, that means he will have whatever he says. It's what it is in the Greek. I know some of you, there's got to be a way to explain that away. Some of you say, we need more qualifications. Come on, bring me some qualifications right now. Stop challenging my faith for a moment. I want you to qualify it, brother. I'm not going to qualify it. Jesus doesn't qualify it right here. Have faith in God. I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore, I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them. Now, let me say this. This kind of prayer is as unnatural and difficult as walking on water. How many of you have walked on water before? It's hard, isn't it? It takes some unnatural, uncommon kind of faith to walk on water. This prayer is like walking on water. A faith-filled prayer is to step out of the boat and let go of the side of the boat and start taking deliberate steps. You must pray believing that you will receive an answer to your prayer. You must ask, nothing doubting. There cannot be any doubt. You can't allow for even a little qualifying doubt in the back of your mind. Jesus says here, as you pray this prayer, the prayer he speaks of here. Now, this faith is to be specific as well, and to believe that the specific thing will be done. No doubting. So, faith. Then there's fervency. Let me draw from James 5:17. Most of you know this passage. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Elijah is not a special Christian. He is like passions like we. He had his failings. He did his thing on Mount Carmel, then crawled under the bush out in the middle of nowhere and said, just let me die. Elijah was a man of like passions like we are. He's a sinner. He had weaknesses as we have weaknesses. And what James is saying here is, Elijah is no real difference from you. He's not a special Christian. He's a Christian like the rest of us. And so we're to pattern Elijah. That's the encouragement here in James 5. And the encouragement is, it's the fervent prayers of a righteous man avails much. And Elijah is given there as the example of a man who prayed earnestly, a man who prayed with fervency. It's the fervency that avails. Faith avails. Fervency avails. And Elijah prayed with this fervency and this earnestness. And we are called to this too, brothers and sisters. Why won't you pray for a drought? Why won't you pray for rain? Why won't you pray for spiritual rain? Why won't we pray earnestly? What is it that contributes to lack of fervency amongst us? I suggest four things. First is, we are often filled with doubt because we're not believing the promises of God and the goodness of God and the power of God. It's the first reason why we're not fervent. We have doubts. And we're not believing the promises of God. Not believing how good God really is. Secondly, we're filled with doubt because we don't know the will of God. We've not read the Word of God. We don't have a feel for the heart of God. We haven't read the promises of God. We don't know what God has promised for us. And not knowing the will of God is our fault. And so as we pray with doubt, we don't pray according to the will of God because we're not really in connection with the will of God in the Word of God. The Scriptures actually give us the will of God. If you were to pray, God, give me $1 billion tomorrow so I can consume it upon my lusts. See, some people always like to come back with that when we speak of these moving this mountain here to over there. And they say, well, then I'll just pray for $1 billion to consume it on my lusts, he says. Well, the problem is you can't pray that prayer with faith. You're going to have all kinds of doubt because you're going to be thinking in the back of your mind, this may not be according to the will of God. If it's not according to the will of God, you're going to pray with all kinds of doubt. It's just going to happen. You're going to have doubt in your mind. But as you read the Word of God, you'll find that the will of God is clearly communicating in God's Word. In 1 Thessalonians, we read that this is the will of God. Now, if you've ever seen a passage where it says, this is the will of God, that's a good hint that this might be the will of God. In fact, this will probably be the will of God. In fact, this probably is the will of God because this is the will of God. So if this is the will of God, then pray like it is the will of God. Are you with me here? 1 Thessalonians says, this is the will of God. Even your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Is there any question whatsoever that is the will of God? There shouldn't be any question in your mind at all. And young men who have this problem with pornography, say, oh, it's a giant. This is a mammoth in my life. It is controlling. It is as big as Satan himself. I've tried with my little pea shooters. I've tried. Two problems with that. I and try. What's the problem? Why would you pray, Lord, I know you probably won't answer this prayer, but sanctify me and cleanse me of this problem with pornography I've been wrestling with for 4 years. Amen. What's the problem with that prayer? Let's analyze the prayer. I think this is the issue with a lot of our young men who seem to have ongoing problems with pornography or sexual temptation. We read in the Word of God, this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That's the will of God. Now, can you pray that? The reason why our young men or young women may be praying prayers, or anybody, that lack this faith is because they may not want cleansing and sanctifying. And if you don't want to be cleansed and sanctified, don't pray for it. So just be honest. Would you please be honest? Don't put on a little show for us. I don't need a show. And certainly God the Father doesn't want a show. So don't put on a show. So that may be one problem, is that they don't want to be sanctified and cleansed. So ask yourself, do you want to be sanctified and cleansed of these things? Or are they doubting God's word and the will that he wants to sanctify you? Or they're doubting that God will sanctify and cleanse? Those are the only three possibilities. Either case, it's a lack of faith. It's a lack of faith. Even if we don't know the will of God in the most precise way, does God hold us to this? Should this moderate our intensity, our fervency? Our prayers aren't going to be perfect. God will modify the answer to the prayers slightly, sometimes a little more than we thought he was going to modify it, but he'll do that. But the third reason why there's so little fervency is because oftentimes there's just no burden. There's no fervency in prayer because there's no burden. It's not a sense of need or a sense of urgency. A person in a coma doesn't really see his needs. I see that somewhat with one we're caring for in our own home right now. I'm not sure there's much of a sense of need. Now, there is for us when something goes wrong. You know, there's all these people hustling around trying to fix the problem. But the person that's in the coma or the person that's somewhat out of it is not going to be aware of what's going on. And I think that's the way it is sometimes spiritually, that there are people that aren't sensitive to the need. There isn't a sense of the burden. They don't realize perhaps the judgment of God is within 6 months or 2 years from coming and wiping out the state of Colorado, or they haven't really sensed that there is a deep spiritual need in their own children, that there are spiritual forces in their home that are extremely bad, that are influencing their children in very bad ways, or fill in the blank. There just isn't a sense of a burden. There's not an urgency about it. And so there's no fervency. Fourth reason there's no fervency is because sometimes we're not a fervent people. We're not wrestling with God as Jacob did with the angel and say, I will not let you go unless you bless me. There isn't this relentless seeking God's face and seeking his will and coming to God and saying, God, I need you. I need your intervention in my own life. I need your intervention in my family. I need your intervention in the church. I need your intervention in the nation around me. There isn't a sense of that fervency. And so we get a fervorlessness about us, a fervorless love, which yields a fervorless prayer and a fervorless preaching and fervorless singing, and it's just that lukewarmness that makes you just want to throw up. And that was the problem, of course, with Laodicea. They just lacked fervency. They didn't have a heat to them. The prayer meeting wasn't on fire. Have you ever tried to coach a man and a woman on their wedding day to fervent love? Have you ever brought a man or woman together on the wedding day and you say, you know, you guys just need to be fervent in your love for each other. What's wrong with you? It's silliness. Nobody does that. I've never done that. I've never needed to say, you know what, I just feel a real coldness between the two of you. Okay, I can't proceed with this wedding ceremony until a little more fervency here. You ever tried to coach a little fervency? It's useless. It's purposeless. It's ridiculous. Of course we don't want to coach anybody in fervency. There's no love there. And there's no sense in trying to encourage it, except if there's something already there. There's already a love for Jesus that burns in the souls of our brothers and sisters. And we have to sometimes remind our brothers and sisters that grew up in Sweden or, you know, the frozen north, or they're maybe in the frozen chosen churches, or whatever it is, we might have to remind them it's okay to be fervent. So, but to just coach somebody who's not fervent to be fervent is just worthless. It's not going to do any good. But I think we should understand that you must be fervent in your prayers. This is the encouragement we receive here, brothers and sisters, from James 5. It's the fervent prayers of a righteous man that avails much. E.M. Bounds, in his classic work on prayer, said, heaven must be made to feel the force of this crying unto God. Heaven needs to feel a little bit of the pounding on the doors. Heaven needs to feel a little bit of the heart that's reaching out to God in this desperate need of the day right now. Should be a focused, fervent centering on the object of our desire. A passion for the glory of God. For the glory of God in resurrections, regenerations, redemptions, and transformations. Prayer must be red hot. As Bounds says again, heaven is a mighty poor market for ice. Heaven is a mighty poor market for ice. If you market ice, heaven's not buying. I get a fire going sometimes down in the basement of our house, our wood stove down there, and I get a little fledgling flame going after 20 minutes of hard work. And somebody comes in and throws a snow-covered log down on the fire. And it just extinguishes everything. Coldness of spirit is like throwing a snow-covered log on the prayer meeting. It hinders. It's warmth of soul that creates an atmosphere favorable for prayer. Fire is not fuss. Fire is not mere noise and blowing and blustering. Fire is intensity. It grows and burns. It's not a sparkler. It's a blowtorch. You know, sparklers, you can't start a fire with sparklers. You try to start a fire, it just doesn't work. We're not talking about a fervency like a sparkler. We're talking about fervency like a blowtorch. God dwells in flames, and the Holy Spirit descends in flames, not ice. So, brothers and sisters, let's eschew all feeble praying. Men ought always to pray, but not to faint. That is not this feebleness. Don't go into prayer saying, God, if you are, whatever you are, wherever you are, if you can hear me right now, you may or may not be alive, I'm just not sure at the moment. God forbid we should pray that way. Amen. Brothers and sisters, what an insult to the living God. You're praying to Baal. You're praying to the Baal gods. You're trying to wake up the Baal gods. He's in the bathroom. Better knock a little bit louder, a little bit harder. But the object of our faith is key in prayer. Let's keep our eye on Christ. Jesus said, pray in my name. Our eye should be fixed upon the reservoirs of grace and power. Our faith should be fixated on the powerful person of Christ, enamored with his grace. Sitting back and saying, I wonder about the potential of that power, if that is enough to overcome this Goliath or that obstacle. Our prayers should be in accord with our perspective of Christ, his goodness, his track record, his magnanimity, his power. That is the fervency and the faith of our prayers. And the magnitude of the request we're going to bring to God is going to be roughly equivalent to the size of God's power and God's goodness and God's track record and everything we know about God. That's why I love the John Newton hymn, Come My Soul, Your Suit Prepare. Jesus loves to answer prayer. He himself has bid you pray, therefore he will not tell you nay. You are coming to a king. Large petitions with you bring, for his grace and power are such none can ever ask too much. Do you believe that? Do you believe it's impossible to ask God too much? Do you ever try? Do you ever try? Well, the reason why people don't gain much ground in prayer is because they don't bring petitions that are worthy of the king. What would you ask of the king of the universe? What would you ask of the creator who's created everything? What would you ask of the one who gave himself his own blood on the cross? How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? What would you ask for somebody who has already proven what he can give himself? What is he worth? What is the value of that sacrifice worth? If God has given us all of this, If Jesus is the king, large petitions to him bring. His grace and power are such none can ever ask too much. Well, let me close this way. When the two blind men came to Jesus, Jesus asked them a question. Do you believe I am able to do this? That's the question for you. Somebody asked me after the message last week on faith, if we have to be concerned about praying for the will of God, if we We have to be concerned about this or that. I said, my problem and your problem, brother, is not trying to figure out what God will do. Our problem is that we're still grappling with the question of what God can't do. We haven't sat down and thought through the potentialities of what the ruler of the universe, the redeemer of mankind, the King of Kings on the right hand of the Father can do. So let's not get into debates on what he will do until we begin to understand, until we begin to comprehend just a little bit more of what he can do, which is far above anything we can ask or think anyway. So let's continue to expand the comprehensibility of our minds to the potentiality of what God can do, and then we'll have the discussion of what God will do later on. Deal? Deal. So the two blind men, they come to Jesus. He says, do you believe I can do this? And they said unto him, yes, Lord. Then he touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, be it unto you. According to your faith, be it unto you. Jesus is asking you this morning, do you think I can do this? See, I don't think enough of us has answered that question yet. We've seen obstacles in families in this congregation, and they've been ongoing for months, in some cases, perhaps years. I don't think you've answered him yet. He's looking at you, Mom. He's looking at you, Dad, kids, everybody. He's asking you right now, do you think that I can do this? Do you believe I can do this? Mom, Dad, do you believe I can do this? You look them in the eye and you say, yes, Lord. But what if he doesn't answer the prayer right away? Well, that too is a test of faith, isn't it? Jesus delayed in Galilee before coming down to Bethany to raise Lazarus. He delayed there because it was something of a test and a strengthening of faith. Faith actually gathers strength in the waiting and the proving. And patience has its perfect work in the school of delay. God is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. You have not because you ask not. And sometimes our asking is too timid. I'm not saying that we need to be as a heathen are. God doesn't have a hearing problem. Most of the time, we have a knocking problem. Let me say that one more time. God doesn't have a hearing problem. Most of the time, we have a knocking problem. Give it a good knock. Knock on the gates of heaven. And believe that he hears. And take the promises with you. Be willing to wait. The Father will give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him. That's a promise. Believe every word of it. The Father will give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him. The Holy Spirit will come. We're sure of it. Sometimes he doesn't come right then and there. Remember with George Mueller, 50,000 prayers answered and recorded, 30,000 within the hour or the day. The other 20,000 prayers he prayed had delayed answers. So roughly, what is that? 40% of prayers were delayed. 60% of George Mueller's prayers were answered right away. So what would happen if we ventured on him, ventured holy, prayed the big prayers, surprisingly big prayers, specific prayers? We wouldn't need to rest on human methodologies and all the bells and whistles to attract people into the church. We wouldn't need fake church growth programs propped up by facades. We wouldn't need to rely on the arm of the flesh. We wouldn't need to grow our churches by sheep shifting around. We wouldn't need to row so very, very hard all night long while Jesus was out praying on the hillsides and then comes down, walks across the water, and changes the direction of the wind. We just wouldn't need to do all that. So much that we do in ministry. So much we do in our homes. So much sweating and worrying and complaining and rowing and rowing and rowing. So much of all of this, brothers and sisters, think about all that we do. But what if we prayed? What if we prayed? Greater works we will do, according to verse 12. But who does these works? Jesus says, you pray and I will do them. So who does them? Do you do them or does he do them? When we pray, we see his grace and power working through us, and we are still amazed, not at us, but at him, as he works through us. Now, isn't that amazing? Amen. Father, we are amazed at what you do. We're amazed at the work of grace and power that works in our lives as we pray. Father, we pray that you would help us to pray. We pray for faith. Father, increase our ability to trust in you and to wait upon you and to know and to have confidence that you will come to us in the day of your power. Father, we pray for faith and prayer. Oh God, we pray for a Mueller type of prayer in which we are willing to do the most outrageously difficult things. We are willing to go up against the most severe and difficult enemies, but believe as David did. Believe as Elijah did. Believe as Daniel did. Believe and be of great courage as Joshua. Father, we pray that you would help us in our day of facing tremendous strongholds. Father, these strongholds are far larger than we are. We pray, God, that you would increase our faith, enable us to step out of the boat, and to gauge the potentiality of what you can do in the difficult scenarios that we find ourselves in. Forgive us, oh God, for putting so much of our time into the anxieties, the complainings. We pray, oh Lord, that we would just trust in you. This is what you desire. You so desire that we would look to you, that we would ask, and then we will receive. That we would knock, and then you will open. Teach us to do these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Does your heart just cry out that the Holy Spirit of God would come down here and fill us with joy and peace and love and hope, unlike anything we've ever seen in this congregation before? I still look out over the congregation. I don't see very much joy. Joy in the Holy Spirit. Don't see as much joy as I'd love to see. You know, that we would know that our future is in Jesus' hands. Jesus has us in his hands. That he is desiring for us all of these blessings, these eternal blessings, some of which will be attended to us here right now. These are the things that I hope the Spirit of God is ministering to us today. The most basic prayer to Christ that you could ever make shows up in Luke 5 as we talk about what we could ask Jesus for. And this is such a tender, beautiful picture of what Jesus does in the lives of people. Luke chapter 5 and verse 12, the leper man comes to him. And let me read from this. It happened when he was in a certain city that behold, a man who was full of leprosy saw Jesus, and he fell on his face and implored him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Then he put out his hand and he touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. Immediately the leprosy left him. Three short points before we come to the table. The first is this. This man came to Jesus on his face. He was in a position of humility before Jesus. And this is the position from which we ask Jesus for his blessing and his mercy upon us. This man was full of leprosy. It wasn't just contracting it just at that point, but he had running sores on his body, half of his face eaten away by the disease, missing fingers, half of his foot eaten away, stumbling along, crawling after Jesus, falls on his face before Christ. Brothers and sisters, this is us. This is us. By nature, you know the corruption of your own soul. You know the neediness of yourself and the sinfulness and how it's eaten out upon your potential to have relationships in Christ. You know that you are nothing more, nothing better than this leper coming before Christ with all the pussy sores and his face just eaten out by the corruption of the leprosy. This is us. And he says, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. So Jesus responds, and I love the way he responds. Before Jesus even spoke a word, he touched him. I think he was filled with so much emotion, so choked up, I don't think he could have said anything. That's the way I take this. Jesus doesn't even answer him, but goes right to the man and touches him. The willingness of Jesus, if thou wilt, thou can make me clean. The willingness of Jesus, immediate. Compassion of Jesus, involved. Jesus, if thou wilt, thou can make me clean. Jesus said, of course I want to make you clean. He touches him. Immediately. The willingness of Jesus is phenomenal. Phenomenal. And then thirdly, the clean touches the unclean. The cleanest touches the most unclean to make him clean. The holy blood of Jesus and the holy flesh of Jesus cleanses us from our sins. It removes the dead, corrupt leprousness about our own mortal bodies and replaces it with his life. And that's what he does. And this table is a representative of that. The blood of Christ, the flesh of Christ, that gives us true life and cleanses us from all of our sins. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his compassion. Thank you for his willingness to touch us and to make us clean. Touch us, Jesus. Wash us clean now. Amen.